Good morning, good afternoon, and greetings again if you're listening in on the internet. As we've said several times already today, this is a special feast day. It's the beginning of God's holy day calendar season one more time. So this time is 2006. We're very much in the springtime, at least in the northern hemisphere. And we begin God's holy day seasons, which we, of course, go through these holy days year after year after year after year. God requires us to repeat these days as long as we're alive. And I think we've all seen evidence now that people who think they know better than God, people who decide they don't need to keep the holy days, they are simply foolish rituals or some bright idea that Herbert Armstrong dreamed up and they decide it's unnecessary. It's amazing how quickly people who choose that way of life drift away and forget the key truths that are so important to us. So today, in a sense, I am constrained by Scripture to provide meat in due season. So we have to spend today and the feast period looking at what is relevant to this feast time. And in the sermonette, we've already started that to a large extent, looking at the meaning of today. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread has important meaning for you and for me. It is not just a ritual or a ceremony that we go through year by year. There is something that you and I need to be doing. There are changes that you and I must be making in our lives. And God knows that, whether we do or don't. And He's provided for us His holy days as a blueprint of His plan of salvation. And today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're off and making progress down God's way of life. So since this is the beginning of the holy day calendar season, let's remind ourselves of how these days came to us and answer the simple question, you know, should we really be keeping them at all? Or are people right when they say these are Jewish days of no relevance to us? Let's open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Dealing as it does in this chapter with the events of the Exodus. And of course, if we kept Passover a couple of days ago and the night to be much remembered last night, we already have these things in our mind. Exodus 12 and reading verses 14 through 17. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. Well, that would mean generation after generation after generation for 1,000 years or 2,000 years or whatever. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And an everlasting ordinance is one that lasts for rather a long time. So this one verse alone would tell us that this particular day that God has in mind is one that He expects us to be keeping as an everlasting ordinance throughout our many, many generations. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I take that to be a command. We are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Not as some people would say that, well, if I'm eating bread, I'll eat it unleavened, but if I choose that particular day to just have potato chips, beef burgers, and chicken legs, then I won't eat any bread, leavened or unleavened. Well, no. I think we'll see more clearly as we continue that God is commanding us to eat unleavened bread every day of the 7 days. Carrying on. On the first day you shall remove or shall have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. My margin says, shall be put to death. So would that be important in God's sight? Are these instructions just casual comments? Well, if you want to, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Whatever you want to do is fine by me. Is that God's attitude? It sometimes is ours. People can become just a little bit casual and neglectful of the things of God, but, you know, God is holy. His ways are perfect, and we should be very careful to properly honor God in the letter and in the spirit. So let's do that and make sure that we do eat unleavened bread day by day and do it with some thought as to what it means for us. Verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's today. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So day one and day seven are actually holy convocations. And who can make a day holy? Mr. Armstrong? Pope Benedict? Joseph Tkach? Well, we know the answer. Only God can make time holy. And he's made today holy, the 15th day of Abib. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day, which was the 15th day of Abib, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, really, it's pretty plain. It's hard to see how anybody could misunderstand those verses. And notice that this command, which is a command, was given to Israel in Egypt. They were still in Egypt at this time. This was weeks and weeks before they came to Mount Sinai. This was weeks and weeks before they entered into the Old Covenant, ratified by blood. So the instructions that were given here about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days were really nothing to do with the Old Covenant. They were before the covenant, and when the Old Covenant ceased, these days have continued. Okay, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, so these would be, better as red letters, really, even in the Old Testament, because this is the one who became Jesus the Messiah, speaking directly to Moses, and these are the words of God, the words of truth. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And we say repeatedly on these holy days, if only the world would believe this one verse, what a different society we would have. Whose days are these? Whose feasts are these? It does not say the feasts of Moses. It does not say these are the feasts of the Jews, despite what Joseph Tkach Jr. teaches. It says plainly, these are the feasts of the Eternal God. He says these are my feasts. They belong to God. He makes them holy. Only God could make them unholy. And why would he do that? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're as holy now as they were then. Of course, we can trample over them. We can pollute or defile them, ignore them. But we cannot make them unholy. God's made them holy. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And of course, we are a people who are Sabbath keepers, but we should make sure that we keep the Sabbath holy, because the Sabbath is holy time. We should not be careless with the Sabbath. Moving on to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And today, is one of the appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, as the day begins, is the Eternal's Passover. And we observe that, you know, on Tuesday evening, just after sunset. And on the 15th day of the same month, which is today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And as I say, I take that quite happily as a command. Why would you not want to eat unleavened bread for 7 days when it's there to teach us a lesson? A lesson that we need to learn. If you and I want to be in God's kingdom, to have immortal spirit bodies and live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in glory, in majesty, beautiful music, friendships forevermore, filled with energy and life forevermore, and part of preparing is to just eat unleavened bread for a few days a year to remind us of important lessons, why would we not want to do that? It seems to me ridiculous that people want to do away with God's plain, simple instructions which he's given to us for our benefit. At verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which is today, you shall do no customary or occupational work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. Well, we have no physical priesthood now, no temple, no altar, we can't do that. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So that's plain. This is a command from God, directly, red letter in his words. Let's turn now back to Exodus chapter 13. We were here a few moments ago with Don Goddard, but we'll repeat the scriptures because they are important. And Mr. Goddard was making a very important point during his message, which we'll pick up and reinforce. Because clearly we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. That seems pretty plain. But as we heard in the sermonette, there's something else we are to do during that period. Equally important. Exodus 13, reading in verse 3 first of all. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And of course the day they left was the 15th. Of Abib, and they left at night, and that's the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered, which we observed yesterday evening, remembering and thinking about, you know, 2 or 3 million people leaving bondage, leaving slavery, heading out with a joyous hand to the promised land. Carry on. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So not only do we make sure we eat unleavened bread, we make sure we don't eat any leavened produce. Dropping down to verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Not 4 days or 2 days, but 7. And on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Eternal, which we will observe, you know, a week's time. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And as the sermonette pointed out, there are two different points there. One is no leavened bread, no kametz, and no leaven, no seor. You don't have the ingredients, you don't have the produce, you don't have the leavened bread, you don't have the yeast, the baking powder, the bicarbonate of soda either. You have neither the product nor the ingredients. They must be out of your house. And of course, hopefully, you know, we have done that. There was a minister some years back in Worldwide Church of God days who did explain to us it would be permissible to put our leavened products into the freezer as long as we did not eat them for 7 days, and then at the end of the 7 days we could open up the freezer and take out the bread and defrost it in the microwave or whatever and happily eat it. Equally, he said, you can leave baking powder and yeast on your premises as long as you don't eat it, you're okay. Well, this was a very long-standing minister in the Church of God. In fact, he's the one that baptized me many, many years ago, and a man normally that I'd have the highest respect for, but Scripture makes it very plain. You put out the ingredients, not just the product, and that's very important. But we can ask the question then, okay, well, here we are, and we put out, leavened products, we put out leavening agents from our homes, we're going to eat flatbread for the next 7 days. Does God need the days of unleavened bread to help him grow and mature and become perfect? No. God is already holy and righteous and perfect. So really, it's not for God's benefit that we keep the days of unleavened bread. So then, what is the purpose? Who does get the benefit? Well, the answer is that God has designed these days for a purpose, and that purpose is that you and I learn some very important lessons through this 7-day feast period. It's for our benefit. God's given these days to us as a gift, as something that he recognizes that if we do what he says, don't argue and fuss and fight, but just simply be obedient, do what he says, he can use these days to teach us. To teach us important lessons that we can retain forever, because it's part of preparing us for his kingdom. God wants us to join his family, to become part of the Elohim. And amazingly enough, eating unleavened bread, putting out leavened products, is part and parcel of preparing us to be members of the God family. It's that important. And of course, God wants us to do it every year, year by year by year, because he knows we need reminding. If he doesn't remind us, we might think we're super smart, great memories, I'll never forget these lessons. Oh yes, we will. If we think we can comprehend and grow in grace and knowledge without doing it God's way, we are making a major error. God happens to know a lot better than we do. And so these lessons are for a purpose. And obviously one of the key points of the 7 days of unleavened bread is leaven. Leaven is what God has us focus our attention on during these days. Don't eat it. Put it out. And so the question we have to ask, and we'll explore in the next few minutes or so, is what is the lesson of leaven? What does God want you to learn and me to learn through these days? What is the importance and the meaning of leaven to you and to me? And I think there are two basic meanings of leaven. We turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And both of these meanings were touched on in the sermonette, so we'll be again treading in Mr. Goddard's footprints here. Matthew chapter 16. One of the meanings of leaven we'll see in Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you think about it, that's something worth pondering. Jesus said, take heed. Be careful. Be on your guard. Be cautious. Of what? Well, of the leaven of these religious leaders. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh dear, it's because we have taken no bread. And Jesus is he's a little bit upset. We've disappointed him. Oh my word, we've forgotten to bring any buns and any bread. What shall we do? But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Jesus reminds them that, boys, I don't have a problem with bread. If necessary, I can fill 2 or 3 boatloads of bread. That's not the problem. Verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The big problem, and one of the things that the leaven symbolizes, is false teaching, deception. And we'll come back to that a bit later. That leaven is important because it pictures, it symbolizes, it represents false teaching. And of course, false teaching primarily we'll find from people purporting to be religious leaders. And the Church of God, of course, has seen plenty of that in recent years. But the other meaning of leaven, which we'll deal with first, is that leaven does represent sin. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 5 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 1, just to get some of the context. Of course, the Corinthian congregation appears to have a number of major problems. Paul had to be quite corrective in places about their difficulties of all sorts, but here was another major problem he had with them. Well, two problems, really. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. I guess his stepmother. So here is like, wow, says Paul, you have got immorality, sexual indecency in among you, in the church of the living God. And it seems as though they had not brought that to Paul's attention themselves. It was reported to Paul. So somebody somewhere found out what was going on and thought, wow, the Apostle Paul better know about this. So the information came a rather circuitous route. Verse 2. So that was a problem. You know, immorality in among God's people, that's a problem. That's a sin. That is breaking God's law. But that wasn't the only problem. And top of that, verse 2, and you are puffed up. Or arrogant, some versions say. You are puffed up. You are inflated with pride. You are puffed up with vanity. Which, of course, is what, you know, leaven does. It puffs up bread. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So not only was it the sin of immorality, but the brethren, and presumably the minister or ministers, were actually rather proud of their tolerance. One has to imagine that they thought, well, you know, we're such a loving crowd of people here, that despite this being a dreadful sin, we are such good people, such noble people, such people of high standards, that we're able to tolerate and accept this person's weakness in our midst. And they had convinced themselves, in a sense, that they were more righteous than God. And so they were puffed up, inflated, and arrogant. So Paul really had two problems. The problem of the actual indecency, and the problem of the attitude of a large number, it seems, of the brethren, including perhaps the ministers. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So some strong action required there, but essentially taking away from this individual the protection of God and his angels. and therefore leaving this man very much exposed to Satan. And of course Satan goes about, as we know, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, here's one he can devour, because if this guy is placed out there in enemy territory and God takes away his protection, his blessing, then this guy's in trouble. And so that's a strong action being taken by the Apostle Paul. Verse 6, now he turns his attention to the brethren, really. You're glorying. Oh, so they were puffed up. They were so impressed by their own righteousness and allowing this to continue without taking action, because they were so very tolerant. But Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little tiny bit of sin, just a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of vanity, just a small portion, and it will eventually spread, like a disease, and it will leaven, permeate, inflate everything. So Paul means, don't allow sin in your midst. Don't allow just a little tiny bit of tolerance of sin. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, which is what we are doing, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul pretty much gives us a definition here as to how he sees the word leaven. He talks about, let's not keep the feast with the leaven of what? The leaven of malice. The leaven of wickedness. Now malice means really an ill will towards people, a desire to hurt or to injure. And wickedness, well, I think we understand that, but evil desires, evil purposes. So says Paul, leaven represents, for example, malice and wickedness, evil desires, ill will towards people. And instead of that, he says, let us be unleavened. And he gives examples of the unleavened bread representing sincerity and truth. And of course, I think we can see that, truth and deception are fairly closely linked together. But he's talking here really more about the lives that we lead. You and I, during this period of time, should be thinking very much about making sure that the leaven of malice and wickedness and sin generally and specifically is put away from us. And we should be much more concentrating on being unleavened and having lives based upon sincerity and truth. If you want to think a little bit more about the events of the last couple of 3 days, remember the Passover and the days of unleavened bread back in ancient Egypt. And we sang about that in one of our songs a few moments ago. And let's think about some of the lessons we can learn about ancient Israel and it making its way to safety. Most of us lead pretty busy lives. We've got houses to look after and cars to wash and clean and gardens to take care of and jobs to do. And God knows that. He knows we're busy people. But he does require us at least once a year to focus on these events of the Exodus, the Passover, and Israel's escape, because there are lessons for us. You remember that in Egypt there had been altogether 10 plagues which had taken place, frogs and insects and all that sort of stuff. And at the end of it, Egypt was virtually destroyed as a nation. It had been a powerful world-ruling country, but now after all these various plagues, it was almost totally destroyed. And it culminated, of course, in the Passover, when God passed over the houses of the Israelites, and they were safe and secure because of the blood of the Lamb. But upon Egypt, the firstborn of man and beast died. And that would be a lot of people who would have died. If I look around my house here, I'm the firstborn in my family. My wife was the firstborn in her family, and my son is the first and so far only born in our personal family. So all three of us would have died if we'd been ancient Egyptians. So we're looking at, you know, a major plague that destroyed the heart of Egypt. And yet, you know, after the Passover was finished, after the Passover was over, Israel was still in Egypt. They were still in the territory of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was still alive on his throne. And the Israelites were still technically in bondage. The nation of Egypt was severely weakened and almost totally destroyed. But nonetheless, the people of Israel were still in Egypt, still effectively in bondage, still under Pharaoh. And so something else was required. They had to leave Egypt. They couldn't just stay there. They weren't really free while they stayed there, even despite the Passover. They'd been protected from the angel of death, but they were still in Egypt. And in a sense, that picture applies to you and me. You know, Jesus has become our Passover. He has given his body as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God for us. We accept Jesus, sacrifice, we can be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's not enough. That is only the beginning of the journey to God's kingdom. Because it's like ancient Israel, they were still in Egypt. You and I are still living, essentially, in bondage to sin, under the influence of Satan. The death angel may have passed over us in that sense, and now Jesus' blood protects us. But you and I have got something we've now got to do. We've got to leave sin. We've got to leave spiritual Egypt. We've got to leave Pharaoh. We've got to move away, move on, and start the journey. And that's, of course, one of the key meanings of this particular day. We don't just come and accept Jesus as our personal Savior and stop. And, of course, for many churches, that's precisely all they do. You know, they come to Jesus and they understand that Jesus, you know, died, and they think he died on a cross, but they understand he died and shed his blood, and they understand that it was to pay, you know, for our sinful lives, and so they come to Jesus and accept him and they give him their heart and so on. But very often they think that's the journey over. Now if I die, I'll go straight off to heaven. On that basis, why not die straight away and go to heaven immediately and get it over with? But of course, you and I realize that, no, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the leaving Egypt, teaches us that there's something we have got to be doing. We've got to leave sin and Satan and move on. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we begin in verse 1. And these verses will remind us that that sin is slavery. We are in bondage if we are sinning, and we do have to leave it behind, move on, do as Israel did, head for the promised land, in our case, you know, head for God's kingdom. So Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live in Egypt spiritually? Well, of course not. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And I think we realize that, you know, when we took the emblems of the broken bread and the wine, we were accepting Jesus Christ and his physical sacrifice on our behalf. Dropping down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, you see, we don't always see it this way, but as far as God is concerned, if you and I want to live in sin, we are living in bondage. We are enslaved. We are not free, because we will do what sin demands of us. We will yield to sin. It will call the shots. It will tell us what to do, and we'll be too weak to resist. Satan will dominate in our lives because we're living in sin, which is Satan's territory. Egypt is Satan's territory. And God knows that we must not live in sin. We must not live in spiritual Egypt. We should not continue to be enslaved and in bondage to sin, even though, of course, sometimes we quite like it. That's because we're foolish. Moving on to verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." So Paul says that sin can reign. It can rule. It can dominate, just as the Pharaoh ruled and dominated ancient Israel. And so sin and Satan can reign in our physical body. Notice it says here, do not let sin reign. So who's going to stop it? Well, you are, or I am. It's not God that will stop sin reigning. It says, don't let sin, don't permit sin. Do not allow sin to reign in your body. So that means that you and I have got some resistance to do. We've got to push back. We've got to be in charge, not allowing sin to dominate us. You know, we've been released, set free. We should leave sin, leave it behind us. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, you and I have a choice. We can present our bodies, our energy, our time, our resources to Satan's way, to sin, or we can choose to yield to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Dropping down to verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Two ways, two trees. And you and I can either present ourselves to Satan and his system, his society, his standards, or you and I can present ourselves to God and his standards. And guess who makes the decision? You do. I do. God tells us which way to go. He's put before us, you know, two ways, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, he says, choose life. But you have to choose. I have to choose. God expects us to choose. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder that we have got some work to do. We've got to choose to leave Egypt. We've got to choose to put out the leaven of malice and wickedness. Verse 17, But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, hopefully, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And you and I have been set free. Jesus paid the penalty. He has redeemed us. He's bought us back. Satan, in a sense, should have no power over us unless you and I are foolish enough to present ourselves back towards Satan and his way of life. We're in Romans. Let's turn to chapter 12 and read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. Reading in verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren. That's almost like he's begging. I beseech you. And I guess what he's saying is, you know, don't just sleep through my message, brethren. He means, don't just skip over this chapter. Don't just start daydreaming about what you're going to have for dinner tonight. He's trying to say, look, this is important. I beseech you, you know, pay attention. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, after all, your reasonable service. So he says, look, yield to God, put God first, be a living sacrifice every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, put God first in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, change is required, isn't it? You and I are not supposed to be, and indeed must not be, conformed to this world, to this society, trying to look like our neighbors, trying to emulate, trying to impress the world. This isn't our society. You and I are looking for a different world to come, the world tomorrow. And we're not to be conformed to this world and its standards. It says here quite plainly, we are to be transformed, totally, completely changed by the renewing of our mind. We've got to think differently, see things differently, have a different perspective. And that means putting out the ways that seem right unto a man. It's easy for us to get comfortable with sin. Of course, we don't always call it sin. It's just that my weaknesses. You know, that's just me. That's just who I am. You know, it's not really the sin of gossip. I'm just interested in people and I like to talk about people. But you and I know that what we see in our lives is our little tiny weakness that we, you know, cuss it up to and cuddle and feel it belongs to us and it makes me who I am in God's sight can be a repulsive sin. And we're not supposed to be conformed to this world and accept its standards and become gossips or people that spend 10 hours a day ogling the TV set. That's being conformed to this world. I don't imagine for a moment that if Jesus Christ was walking the earth, that he'd be spending 6 hours a day watching the latest, you know, hospital soap program on the TV. That's not what would be in Jesus Christ's mind. It's not where his interests would lie. And you and I are not to be conformed to this world. We're to put out sin and put out leaven and become genuinely unleavened in sincerity and in truth. No hypocrisy. We should be changed for real. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. That's the first letter of John. Chapter 2. And we read verses 1 through 6. And we're talking here really about the fact that leaven represents sin, and God wants us to be unleavened. 7 days represents a complete period of time, and you and I are to be completely unleavened by being transformed. And that's not an overnight process. You know, many of us have been called, you know, a good long time. Last night at the night to be much remembered, we were invited over to keep the evening with a few people from the United Church of God, not too far from here. And one lady there, in fact, goes back to 1961 in the Church of God. And she was one of the first fruits, if that's the right expression, from a public appearance campaign that Mr. Roderick Meredith ran 5 nights a week for several weeks in Birmingham City in England. It was the first time, I think, that public campaigns have been held outside of London. And from that little number of campaigns, the Birmingham congregation of the Church of God commenced, and she was among its first members from the very, very beginning. So I was quite pleased that something like 44, 45 years later, that she's still keeping God's holy days. That's really very pleasing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children," says John, "these things I write to you that you may not sin." You know, don't sin. It's easy enough to understand. Don't sin. And don't call it my little weakness that makes me who I am so lovable in people's eyes. It's very often just idleness, spiritual idleness, vanity, or downright sin. But John says, don't sin. And if anyone sins, because unfortunately we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. My wife's favorite word, propitiation. And of course, propitiation means the gift that renders favorable, that's one definition of it, and Jesus Christ, his Passover, his life, his death was the gift that reconciles you and me to the Father. He is our propitiation. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's being unleavened. That's having a life which is filled with sincerity and truth, and no malice and no wickedness. If we are commandment keepers, we are truly unleavened. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, I'm a great man and woman of God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's strong language from the Apostle John, but a person that says that I'm a Christian, I'm going God's way, look to me, folk, and does not keep the laws, does not keep the commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but we are to have the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, you know, obeys his word, follows his word, accepts his word, lives his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus is our example. If you and I claim to be followers of Jesus, we should be walking the way he walked. We should be living like Jesus lived. And Jesus did not have the leaven of malice and wickedness. He was always, at all times, unleavened sincerity and truth. And you and I, we claim to be followers of Jesus. Well, the claim should be backed up by hard evidence, which is that we live the way that Jesus lived. We walk just as Jesus walked. Let's turn to chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verse 3. One John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. They aren't. And this is the true love of God, which he wants in us, and he's given us his feast days to help us develop and be transformed, have our minds renewed. Every feast day we keep, we should be immersing more and more in God's truth, deepening our understanding, comparing what God requires with what we're actually doing, and making, you know, changes. In a way, a humble person admits he or she is wrong and makes changes, makes corrections, gets back on the track. And it says here quite plainly, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And, moreover, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not bad news. It's not, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do the next thing, making life, you know, terribly boring. I know when I was a teenager, and I first came into the knowledge of the truth, I did a few times, say to God, you know, I wish you'd call me later. It would have been good to have gone in the world and enjoyed myself first, before you called me to your way of life. Because to me, in my, foolishness, it seemed that, well, you know, the world's such a wonderful place. It's full of colour and glamour and adventure and excitement. And here God's called me to sort of live his way. Oh, wow. I mean, I don't mind living God's way. If he called me when I was 60 or 50, after I've enjoyed myself, that'd be okay. But when I was 17 or 18, it just seemed like, well, a bit premature, really. I'd like to enjoy myself first and then go your way. And, of course, that's just lunatic, because God's way actually is the best way. Jesus came that we might have life, and have it more abundantly. God's way should be a way that brings us good times, good friendships, prosperity, good health, hope, expectation of a great future, and finally, of course, eternal life. I mean, sometimes we can look around the church and see people whose lives are relatively desperate, but that's not exactly because they're following God's way wholeheartedly, and that God's way causes definitely bad lives. Most of the time we'll find out that you and I are guilty of taking shortcuts because we found a better way, or we're weak, or we've made so many blunders that we're now reaping the reward. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap destruction, and he who sows to his spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, whatever you sow, that you reap. And some of us are reaping the consequences of things that we did rather foolishly years and years ago. Doesn't mean that God's lifestyle does that. If we learned sooner and been smarter sooner, we could avoid many of the problems that we have. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and remind ourselves of God's overall purpose in our lives, which His holy days are helping to, you know, bring us towards. Hebrews chapter 8, and we read verses 7 through 10. We've been talking about keeping the commandments, being law keepers, having our minds changed from being carnal to having God's love and so on. But what ultimately is God endeavoring to do in our lives? Well, Hebrews 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Oh, so there was a problem, was there, with the first covenant? God made a mistake. Well, not quite, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, so God was fine on His part, His laws were fine, but the people just couldn't do it, and that was the fault. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, a new covenant. In fact, a better covenant. And just a couple of nights back, if you kept Passover, you took the wine representing Jesus' blood of the new covenant. So you and I are entering into a covenant sealed by Jesus' blood, a new covenant. And this is where it takes us. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which He did today, 15th of Abib, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. This is where we're going. This is my objective. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, God is bringing His family together. And when you and I are the family of God, and the whole world becomes God's family, we will have God's law written in our hearts and minds. It won't be something that we're sort of struggling to live up to. It will be the way that you and I think. Our minds will just think like God beings' minds do. And you and I have started that process already in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's part of that instruction for you and me to learn to change, to be transformed, to renew our minds, to put away sin and malice, and instead become made over in the image and likeness of Jesus, which means, amongst other things, allowing God to write His laws in our hearts and minds. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Oh, so Paul says, let us lay aside every weight. If you're running a race, like in a marathon, a New York marathon or London marathon or whatever, well, some people do run with heavy burdens, don't they? Some people do, you know, put on funny suits. They wear a Mickey Mouse outfit, or they dress up as a Dalek or something like that, and they run 26 miles with heavy weights on. And brave people, strong people, foolish people. But you and I, in our spiritual life, we can't really do too well with heavy burdens. We've got to get them off. And really, Paul's talking about, you know, bad habits. And some bad habits, I shouldn't really mention the TV again, but really watching TV for 4 or 6 hours a day is a bad habit. It's not going to do much for your transformation of your mind to get it more and more like God's. And it says here, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Easily. You'd think we'd know better after so many years going God's way, but so easily we let our guard down for a few moments, and then we are caught and trapped by the sin which so easily ensnares us. And of course, these days should remind us of the need to put out sin, to be vigilant about it in our lives. Are you sure, am I sure, that we're doing all we can do to identify and remove sin? Or are we quite relaxed about sin in our lives, and it rarely crosses our mind because, well, you know, I know about the holidays, and I go to church on the Sabbath, and I don't keep Christmas, and therefore God's happy with me? Well, maybe he is, but not with that attitude. You and I are supposed to be working out our salvation, identifying weaknesses, if we want to call them that, or sins, if that's what they are, and, you know, put them out. We put leavening products and leavening agents out of our houses this week, haven't we? Well, that's not the important thing, that's the lesson. The important thing is applying it to our spiritual lives. Carrying on in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because Jesus can help us. He wants to help us. It's his desire that we put out sin, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, again, Passover reminded us of Jesus and what he went through on our behalf. And he gave it all, didn't he? There was nothing at all that the Father and Jesus held back. Every single thing of value they gave. And Jesus gave up his eternal Godhead, his prestige, his majesty, his glory, which he had from eternity, gave it up. I was born as a little infant child, was finally spat upon, kicked, bruised, scourged, whipped, and then nailed like some rabid animal to a stake and then speared to death. And the Father allowed it. So I think we can understand that, you know, Jesus certainly endured a whole period of abuse because he loves us, and he is desperate that you and I achieve, you know, what he wants. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And really, we have got some fighting to do. We don't just put our feet up and coast gently into God's kingdom. You and I have got to get rid of sin. It takes a bit of effort, a bit of work. And let's make sure that we strive. Look what Jesus did for us. Can we not do, you know, just a fraction of that for Jesus? He'll help us. It says he's the author and the finisher. He completes. But really, he's looking for us to make some effort, show some interest, show some desire, and then he can work with us. And of course, we can apply this to many things in our lives. You know, sin and weakness comes in all shapes and sizes. We're all individuals. Some people, it's a bad temper. You know, some people, they cannot control their temper. Something or somebody upsets them. It might be a car that overtakes them the wrong way on the road. It might be their spouse that says something not quite the right way, and bang, they explode. A bad temper, lack of control, is sin. It has to be dealt with. Bad language. There are people that use bad language. They use coarse language. They tell dirty jokes. That's not good. You know, our tongues should be used to build up and to edify and say good things. Gossip falls in the same category, doesn't it? How do we use our time? God expects us to put him first. That's the first commandment. Do we, you know, put God in first place? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or is it sort of down a bit lower in our hierarchy? Number 2, number 4, number 11, or 5 minutes a week? You know, in our thoughts, do we think kind thoughts, good thoughts? Or are our minds, you know, revolving around a whole host of you know, things that we should not? If we find sin in our lives, wherever it comes up, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, it has got to go. It has got to go. And we don't just do that for 7 days and think, that's a relief, the feast's over, I can start sinning again. The idea is, the lesson is one we carry forward. So that's one of the main symbols of leaven, picturing sin and malice, wickedness, and the need for you and me to put it out and live unleavened lives. The other meaning we saw at the beginning was that, you know, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, false teaching from men of a religious persuasion. And I suppose up until fairly recent times, perhaps the last 10, 15, 20 years, it wasn't really a major concern for those of us in God's church. We probably felt, quite rightly, that we would not be deceived easily by the Pope, or by a Roman Catholic priest, or by the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever, because we knew enough about God's Word to be able to defend ourselves against, you know, the Baptists and so on. But the problem is that the leaven of false doctrine has become now a major threat. It's a major danger within the Church of God, because there is now so much false teaching, false doctrine, so much leaven of deception in and among the people of God. And you and I have to be vigilant against it. I think we saw some years ago when it first started to come in with the Trinity being rehabilitated, if that's the right word. Now it's okay to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The Trinity, Blessed Trinity. Well, it's not all right to believe that, but that was brought in among God's people, and many thousands believed it. Born again at conversion, many thousands believed it. When is the Passover? The beginning of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th. Many have now changed their views on the Passover. The calendar never goes away. You can guarantee every month there's something circulating about, we've all got the wrong calendar. The name of God, do you pronounce it properly? If you don't, you're going to go to hellfire. So you better pronounce the name of God properly, which happens to be, and then of course there's a whole variety, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahoo, Yuhu, you name it. You've got to get it right though, if you get the wrong name. And of course this is just deceit, deception, again and again and again. And we've got to be ever so careful to be alert. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, look at the use of leaven, picturing deception. And of course the danger is that a little leaven, a little deception, it can spread. You don't start off, you know, where you finish. I would imagine that many of those people 20 years ago that started to bring in some new revelation didn't quite expect to end up where they are today. But a little leaven, it poisons. Galatians chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. Paul writes to a church or a group of churches who had a problem. They were leaving the truth. In fact, let's just turn to chapter 1 for a moment. You can see the problem they were in. Chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 6. This is the issue that Paul had to try and contend with, and I think he actually failed to make the changes here. Paul writes, I marvel, or I'm astonished, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Here were people that started off going God's way, keeping the feast days, understanding God's purpose and plan, and Paul says, I am now absolutely amazed you are turning to a different gospel. You think you're moving on in truth with new revelation. You're leaving the God of heaven. You're moving away from the truth. But they didn't see it that way because they were deceived. They had heard different information coming from men purporting to be ministers of Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And we could see that more than one way, but of course, Jesus has set us free from sin by his Passover sacrifice. Here, Paul's talking about, don't learn untruths. They'll trap you. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you go back into the religion of the Jews, into Judaism, and the Hebrew Roots movement, is in danger of creeping into that, or running into that, they're in trouble. And Paul says, don't do it. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised or accepts his Jew traditions, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. No, we don't want that. To become estranged from Jesus Christ, separated from him. You who attempt to be justified by law, that's the ceremonial laws, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, and you and I are to live by faith, Jesus' faith in us. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well, says Paul. You are doing pretty good. You're on the way. You're heading for the kingdom. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, Paul's saying, you're listening to teaching that is, you know, it's going to endanger your eternal lives. You're turning away from the truth unto a different gospel. You're listening to information that is not right. You are being deceived, and this little bit of leaven that you're listening to and heeding is poisoning you. And of course, ultimately they were poisoned. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter had the same warning in a sense to give to people in his day. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, and read verses 1 through 3 when we get there. And of course you and I might believe we're not being deceived and not capable of being deceived, but we are. And we've all, I guess, we can think of people that used to keep the feasts with us. Perhaps people that we used to fellowship with on the night to be much remembered and enjoyed their company. And fine meals, and drank to each other's health and well-being, and used to, you know, hold up a toast, here's to the kingdom. And where are they today? In many cases, they have yielded to the leaven of deception, and they are no longer among us. Chapter 2, 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Will be. It's not a maybe. There will be false teachers among you believers. Not out there in the world, there's plenty of deception in the world. We're talking here, says Peter, about among you, who will secretly bring in, and where? Well, into the church, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Because that's the end result. If you go the wrong way, you end up in the wrong destination. We said before, you know, direct decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny. If you make the wrong decisions, you'll go the wrong direction, and you'll end up in the wrong destination, and we don't want that. But unfortunately, verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So it doesn't say a few will follow, it says many. Many will be deceived. By covetousness, verse 3, they will exploit you with deceptive words or words of deception. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. But there are people who will use words of deception. And they won't come along and say, you're all wrong. Let me teach you false doctrine that will destroy your eternal lives. That's not how deceivers approach. It's slow. It's insidious, it's like leaven, but it works and works and works, and eventually it can destroy. And so there's a strong warning there from Peter. And the main advice to you and me, who've got our origins in what we believe to be the Philadelphia era of God's church, is that you and I, who've received so much truth given to us on a plate really, is that you and I should hold fast. The one way to avoid deception is to hold fast to the truth that we've been given and not allow it to be corrupted with spiritual leaven. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think we're down to the last three or four scriptures, so it won't be too long for your main noonday meal for most of you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we read verse 13. Because, okay, I think we can probably accept that there is deception. Jesus said, warning his disciples on the Mount of Olives, take heed that no man deceive you. Well, he's talking to his own disciples. They've been with him for, you know, 3 or more years. And he said, take heed, be careful that no man deceive you. You know, the worst deception of all is deception in God's church, because, you know, I tend to accept on face value, you know, people who come to us in the church. And, you know, we shouldn't think the wrong thoughts of people, but we should be careful. We should be vigilant. We should be on our guard, because deception comes from where you may least expect it. But here we are. Here's the remedy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes to young Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he says, Timothy, and it could be to you and me, hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words, the sensible words, the words of truth that you heard from me. You know, Paul preached what was true. So he says, Timothy, hold fast to that. Don't let it go. Keep it. Okay, let's turn to chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 1 first of all. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, are we in the last days? Well, we believe so. Are times perilous? Absolutely. And where are they most perilous? Well, really, among the people of God. It's perilous out there in Iraq, in the Middle East, parts of Africa and so on, but really, perilous times are in and among God's people, because Satan still goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and Satan has his ministers. So it says, perilous times shall come. So what do we do? Well, verse 13, same chapter, verse 13, Paul continues, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the church, there are evil men. There are imposters, pretenders in among God's people. And it says, you know, they'll grow worse. They will deceive and they themselves will be deceived. And I can think of one man. He's a public ministry, so I don't mind naming him, Mr. Bill Dankenbring. But Mr. Dankenbring was one of my favorite writers in the Plain Truth and Good News of the 1960s and 70s, perhaps. And a very clear writer, very good writer, but he started off years ago going a little bit into Judaism and the teachings of the Jews and the Pharisees, Pentecost on Sivan the 6th and Passover on the 15th of Abib. And I've watched him over the last 15 years or so, and he's now so far into Judaism he's almost 100%. He wears, you know, tassels and a little beanie from Babylon on his head. And really, he now quotes more from the rabbis and the writings of the Jews than he does the Bible, deceiving and being deceived. But, verse 14, as for you, continue or remain in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, me, Paul. And you and I could say, well, we've learned them from Paul and James and John and Mark and Matthew and Herbert Armstrong, who said, don't believe me, believe the Bible. And that's what we believe, not the man, but the message that Mr. Armstrong brought. And it says here, continue, remain, hold fast in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so you and I, we hold fast. We continue. We don't wander away. 2 Thessalonians, for a second last scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll be very familiar to any PCG type people. They must have camped here for the odd year or two. Still don't think we fully understand it, but Mr. Flory did his best to either help or confuse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And starting in verse 1, we're talking about the leaven of deception and how dangerous it can be and how real it is in God's people and what we have to do to resist it. Verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And, you know, people pretended to be Paul. They wrote out false doctrine and pretended it came from Paul. And there are some things that Mr. Armstrong allegedly said or wrote or was about to change in his deathbed, which have got the same behind them. Nothing. Just empty statements. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means." Let no one deceive you, brethren, by any means. All sorts of means, all sorts of methods. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," oops, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Has there been a great falling away? Well, there's certainly not many left now who used to go God's way. Far fewer keep the feast days than used to do. The Worldwide Church of God in Britain this year is keeping, they call it Maundy Thursday. They're having their Lord's Supper tonight, which coincides with what the Church of England calls in the Catholic Church and Maundy Thursday. And then some of them have got their Easter Sunday services organized. And these are the people that used to keep the holy days. So deception is there, but dropping down to verse 15. "Therefore, brethren," this is the antidote, "therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So the leaven of deception is there, but says Paul, stand fast and hold the traditions, the good traditions that you and I were taught. Don't keep trying to move away from them, little by little. That's what some people would try and encourage us to do, but hold fast the traditions that you were taught. Okay, for a final chapter, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So we've been looking at the fact that this is the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. We put out leaven and we become unleavened. What does leaven represent? It represents sin, such as malice and wickedness. And being unleavened means that we are commandment keepers. We walk in sincerity and truth. We live good, clean lives. We live the way that pleases God. That's being unleavened. And of course, we're also alerted to the fact that the leaven of deception is real. It happens. It's among God's people. Satan is active. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 now, starting in verse 1. We'll see these two ideas brought together here. "Therefore," says Paul, "be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And of course, the Passover was that sacrifice, an offering made for you and me. But because of that, "but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." Put it out. Put out this uncleanness, this sinfulness, this law-breaking. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." You know, change your language. Change your mind, because out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Change your heart, change your words, change your language. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So it's important, says Paul, to put these things out, because you won't go into God's kingdom with a bad heart, with an evil mind, and with a dirty tongue. It's not going to happen. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And that applies in the sense of, you know, deception. Some people will say, as long as you've got the calendar right, you can live any way you want. Well, you can't. God's looking for you and me to be changed, to put out sin and not tolerate it, like the Corinthians tolerated fornication in their midst. Don't do it. Let no one deceive you. It is not acceptable to God to live in sin. It is not acceptable. And deception comes in many ways, but that's one of them. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't share in that lifestyle. For you were once darkness, living in Egypt, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You and I are to live differently. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's unleavened. That's where you and I should be. That's the fruit we should produce. Proving, verse 10, what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. You know, don't fellowship, don't get too close to people that live bad lives. You will be corrupted. A little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. Be careful who you spend your time with. And don't fellowship with the TV either too much, because it will also spoil you. Dropping down to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And one translation says, making the most of your time. You know, brethren, every time we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we get that much closer to the end of the age, that much closer to the return of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot afford to let months and years pass us by whilst we play at church. It says here, redeem the time. Make the most of our time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So as we come to the conclusion of this message, the will of the Lord is that you and I redeem our time, redeem our days, and concentrate on becoming unleavened. Let's put out the sin from our lives, let's work at it, strive at it, and aim to be truly unleavened. In that way, we please our God. In that way, we continue to prepare for, hopefully, the soon coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.